gathered and assembled together on the Lord's Day. And I know that I count it a privilege to be your pastor and to minister the Word of God to you. But I also acknowledge before you that in the strength of flesh, nothing will be accomplished today. So would you pray with me? Let's bow our heads and hearts and ask that the Lord would deal with us accordingly. Great Father, we approach your throne of grace, not by our works, but by the blood and righteousness of Christ who intercedes for us. We believe your word that man does not live by bread alone, but by the living word, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So feed us afresh, nourish our souls, ready and prepare our hearts to receive the implanted word with meekness. Strengthen me by the Spirit's grace that I may shepherd and teach, preach and herald, and be used of you as a vessel set apart, a vessel of your grace and a vessel for your glory. And I pray for the building up of my brothers and sisters. I pray for the converting of lost ones before me. I pray for the conviction of sin, consecration to the way of the Lord, conformity to Christ and not the world. Wash us, Lord. Bless this time that it be not wasted, but fruitful, the sowing of your word, even that it would bring forth 30, 60, 100 fold. So come, Lord, do what only you can do. Enable me with power from on high and bless this dear congregation. Bless them. And speak to them accordingly, wherever they are with you. In Jesus' name, we ask these things and for your glory and our good. Amen. Well, this morning our text is Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, and the title of my message this morning is Content Whatever Lot I See. Content Whatever Lot I See. Now, that's borrowed from an old hymn that we'll look at toward the end of the sermon, but it's also a play on words because in chapter 13 of Genesis, this is where Abram and Lot part ways. And Abram gives Lot the choice. You pick. And we see that Abram is quite content to give his nephew the first pick. So content whatever lot I see. Now last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. And we observed Abram's transgression, the Lord's distinction, and the Lord's intervention. Abram's transgression, remember, was that he was cowardly and unmanly. He was fearful of his life. He endangered his bride before Pharaoh. The Lord's distinction, we noticed, was a sovereign, gracious distinction that God had established with Abram and Sarah, free in his favor, and he had not done so with Pharaoh. A distinction was made between Adam, Sarah, the promised seed, and Pharaoh. Then we saw the Lord's intervention and how the Lord's intervention was powerful. He was able to preserve Abram, Sarah, and the promised seed while they were in Egypt. But he was also afflicting Pharaoh with great plagues, he and his household. So the Lord makes a gracious distinction with his people, and he powerfully intervenes for his people. And in Pharaoh's fury, he forces them out. Abram, Sarah, and all that they have, get out of Egypt and leave. So today, we pick up the narrative as Abram and Sarah and all that they have as they journey from Egypt, now back to the land of Canaan, which is back to the land of promise. In Genesis 13, I want to put three headings before us from our text of Holy Scripture. These three things are, first, a commitment to the promise of God. Second, separation from the blessing of God. And third, contentment in the providence of God. So let's look at our text together. Genesis chapter 13, starting in verse 1. We'll read the narrative in its entirety, all the way through 18. Verse 1, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev, which is the south. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place that he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks, herds, and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which connects this to being an historical narrative. We get the placement there in time. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Our first heading, a commitment to the promises of God. A commitment to the promises of God in verses 1 through 4. We see from our text that Abram journeys on. Note some things about the journey. He's journeying from Egypt. He's journeying with his possessions and people, and he's journeying to the very place that he publicly and formally identified with the Lord. So his journey from Egypt would have echoed in the ears of the original audience as Moses recounted these things to him. Now remember who this original audience is. It's that generation that's emerging from the wilderness wanderings and awaiting their inheritance of the land under Joshua. So as they hear the name and land of Egypt, it meant something to them. Some of this very congregation had personally experienced God's great arm and mighty hand and outstretched arm in delivering and rescuing and freeing and redeeming Israel from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. They remember that when they were little, God flexed his muscles, so to speak, and ransomed the people and set them free from Egypt. But for those who were not yet born and who grew up wandering in the wilderness, surely they had heard the stories from their fathers and from their brothers as they die off in the wilderness, how the Lord had rescued and purchased the people, Israel, from the yoke of Pharaoh. You see, they're hearing under Moses in these words, Abram went up from Egypt. They're hearing of their heritage. They're learning of their connection to this heritage. They're hearing how even their father Abram came out from Egypt into the promised land, and how God had done something similar for them. They had come out of Egypt and were getting ready to possess the promised land. So they're connected and confirmed to their heritage and to their calling. He's journeying from Egypt. But he's not only journeying from, he's journeying with his people and with his possessions. The text says Sarah, Lot, and all that they had with him. And all that they had was a substantial amount. Verse 1 tells us that Abram was very rich. I'm sorry, verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. So unmistakably, generously, and graciously, the Lord had granted Abram favorable providence, which was in accord with what God had faithfully promised. Remember back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when God calls Abram, and the declaration of that call in verses 1 through 3 is that God will bless Abram. He'll bless him. The Lord says unto Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this blessing that God is declaring for Abram and his descendants is one of fruitfulness and dominion. You'll have an offspring. You'll have a land. It's also a down payment of the reversal of the curse. Remember, the curse intrudes into God's good creation via Adam and Eve's sin. So the curse and corruption come in to creation. So God's blessing of Abram is that down payment of reversing that curse. And then ultimately, God promises to bless all the ends of the earth, all the families of the earth, through Abram, which is a clear reference to the son of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. So we see it in seed form here, but it will blossom, it will bear fruit, it will be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus, who is the son of Abraham. He will come and crush the serpent's head, and he will come and save his people from their sins. So the promised seed and the many people and even the many possessions under their care is preserved of God here. Even when they're in Egypt, even during a famine, in spite of Abram's sin, cowardly and unmanly, God blesses him. And that's amazing to me. God blesses and multiplies this man, and he had promised to do so. And ultimately, this blessing is in and through Jesus for the salvation from every corner of the world. Next, Abram journeys to somewhere. He's journeying with, he's journeying from, and now he journeys to the place where he had publicly and formally identified with the Lord. The text tells us that he goes back to the place at the first. He goes back to the place that at the beginning he calls upon the name of the Lord. And that place from the text is Bethel, between Bethel and Ai. And what did Abram do that was so significant there? He built an altar there, and he calls upon the name of the Lord there. So he's going back to that place where he publicly, formally identified with the Lord. He built it back in. We have it recorded in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. We looked at that last week. Now remember what the building of an altar was. It was a public display, a formal display that he belonged to the Lord. It was a witness to those pagans surrounding him and to all their idolatrous worship. He was separating himself and his family and people with him from idolatry, and they would worship the true and the living God. So he's separating himself and his household for the true religion, for the true and living God. And he publicly bears witness to all those around him that he will identify with Yahweh, the Lord, our God. So we see that as he revisits this place, he calls upon the name of the Lord, verse 4, to the place that he had made the altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. I want us to understand something here. This is not a private matter. This is not private prayer. This is not private thanksgiving. This is not a private offering he's giving up to the Lord. This is public family worship. He's not doing anything in secret. He's doing everything for all to see that he will bear witness in making commitment to the promises of the Lord his God. Abram's commitment is clear here. Unapologetic, public, and formal. Now, it's possible that this is not merely a reminder for Abram and his company with him. It could be a renewal of the covenant. We're not 100% sure whether it's simply a reminder or if it's more like a renewal. Either one, either way you want to slice it, both testify to the fact that Abram clearly and certainly is publicly, formally committed to the promises of God. So what say you of your commitment to the living God? Is your commitment to the living God merely private? Is your commitment to the Lord lacking in some sense? Are you committed to the public worship of God on the Lord's day? Are you committed to a local church body? Is your commitment public and formal in such expressions as baptism, church membership? Have you committed publicly and formally in some kind of way that marks you off from the world, marks you to the Lord, and to a particular body of Christians? Have you done so? And all glory be to God, we get to witness and observe two young men making that commitment, public and formal today, and bearing witness before you and the world that they identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and that they belong to him. You see, this matters. Religion is not a private matter. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what they say about keeping it within the walls of the church and the walls of your home. All of life is to be done to the glory of God, because all of life belongs to him. He's the giver of it. So we witness such things today, and I ask you, have you made a public and formal identification with the Lord? And if not, why do you wait? Why would you linger? As Ananias told Brother Saul after the Damascus Road, arise, why do you wait? Be baptized for the cleansing of your sins. The second thing we see is a separation from the blessing of God. Separation from the blessing of God. Look back in verse 5. And Lot, who was with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. There were strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and at that time the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there not be strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left. Lot lifts up his eyes. He sees the Jordan Valley, a well-watered place, well-watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. Verse 10. like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus, they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We see here a separation from the blessing of God. The commitment to the promise of God via Abram, and now a separation from the blessing of God via Lot. So there are two conflicts that arise in the text. We learn that the land cannot, it's repeated, cannot. It cannot hold both parties. So the land cannot support them, and that there's strife among those belonging to them. Verse 6 emphasizes that they could not dwell together. Verse 7 tells us that the strife is particularly between Lot and Abram's herdsmen, not necessarily Abram and Lot. So Lot at this point, think about it, Lot at this point had clear evidence that the blessing of God was with Abram. He had been with Uncle Abram the whole way. He was there when God called him from his homeland. Lot was there when they traveled through Canaan, building altars, formally and publicly identifying with the Lord. Lot was there for the calling of Abram and heard Abram recount it. Lot was there for calling on the name of the Lord, chapter 12, chapter 13. Lot was there when the Lord made his distinction in grace and his intervention with power when they were all tucked away in Egypt. So Lot has no excuse. He should have settled in his mind that the blessing of the Lord is with Abram. Nevertheless, Lot does not walk by faith. Lot walks by sight. He does not walk by faith in the promise. He walks by sight for green pastures. Now mark this. At this point, to separate from Abram is to separate from the blessing and promise of God in a pagan land. This is not frontier homesteading. Pagans are in the land. Verse 7, the Canaanites and the Perizzites are there. He's going as far as Sodom, a great wicked people with great sin against the Lord. He should know that the blessing of God is with Abram, yet he departs. And all the way where he goes, where he heads the Jordan Valley, it is certainly alluring to the eyes. It's extravagant like Egypt. It's watered green pastures. There's even a reference to it being recalled to the garden of the Lord. So this is quite the place to the human eye. It's the best choice in the earthy sense. But Lot walks by sight while Abram walks by faith. Everywhere we see, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament references, Abram walks by faith. And where the eyes of Lot led him was eventually to a place called Sodom, in the company of the wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Verse 13. One of the old dead guys put it this way. Even as Lot thought he was living in heaven, he had already sunk almost to hell. So we have an allusion here in the text as to where Lot is headed. Did you catch it? He's headed east. East. Now, does that bring up anything, brother and sister, throughout our study of Genesis? Why do I bring this up, that he journeyed east? There are two other references to journeying east that we've covered thus far in Genesis. Adam and Eve, they were driven out of the garden from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 24, quote, east of Eden. So from the presence of the Lord, east of Eden, than with Cain. Cain is forced out to travel from the presence of the Lord in the land of Nod, east, the eastward part. So Adam, Adam, Eve, Cain, all are traveling east from the presence of the Lord. And Lot, in our narrative, joins them and travels east. All of this surely indicates, in some sense, that to travel east is to go away from the presence of the Lord, away from the blessing of the Lord. So, dear congregation, my question is, are you separating yourself from the blessing of God? You see, the fount, the flow, and the flood of God's blessing to the world and in the world is in Christ Jesus. To have and to know something of the blessing of God is to be hidden and secure in Jesus Christ. The blessing of God is found, it's located, it comes to us by flood in Jesus. So are you reconciled to God, hidden and secured in Jesus Christ? You see, to be separated from God, to be separated from His blessing in Christ, is to walk by sight under the sway of self and the world. To forsake the blessing of God and the calling in Christ is to continue under the illusion and curse of sin and separation. So as Lot continued on, remember from the text, as he goes east, he finds himself in the company of the wicked, not the righteous. And I submit to you, if you have ears to hear me this morning, if you forsake and separate yourself from the blessing of God, you will wind up in the company of the wicked, not the righteous. And there's a place reserved for the wicked. And it's the lake of fire, which burns and torments forever and ever and ever. So why in the world would you separate yourself from the blessing of God that is found in Jesus Christ? So I plead with you, no longer separate yourself from God's blessing. But like Lot, lifted up his eyes. I say, lift up your eyes and look unto Christ. Look to Christ, who became the curse on the tree to save sinners like you and me. He possesses the blessing of God and became the curse of God for our sake as he suffers on the cross. So that by faith in him, looking to him, you might have the blessing he earned, because he absorbed the penalty that you deserve. So look to Christ that you not be separated and traveling east, away from the blessing of God. This blessing of God, yes, it is in Christ, and the scripture further testifies that it is given and realized by the Spirit. Are you separating yourself from the blessing of God by forsaking the assembling together? By not being under the ministry of the word and prayer? By not fellowshipping with the communion of saints? These are ordained blessings and means of grace that God has granted for the nourishment of our souls. So if you are forsaking the assembling together regularly, if you're not under the ministry of the word and prayer regularly, if you're not possessing and enjoying fellowship and communion with the people of God regularly, you are cutting yourself off from the nourishment your soul needs, and God has ordained it so that the nourishment we need and must have It's under the ministry of the Word and the fellowship of the saints. And to gather together and not forsake that gathering. If you are one of these, cutting yourself off from such blessings, repent. Repent for the sake of your soul. Repent for your family's sake, that you may not be distant and under the curse of God, but that you might know something of the blessing of God that is by the Spirit and that is in Christ Jesus. Our third heading, we see that there is a contentment in the providence of God. A contentment in the providence of God. So first I want to explain what contentment and providence is. I want to observe it from the text. How do we see it there? And then apply it to our walk with the Lord as pilgrims in the world. So what is contentment and what is providence? I think the best way to serve you is to take you back to some tested, true, old, historic, reliable works. Back in a day when clarity and accuracy and soundness of words actually mattered. Because apparently words and definitions don't matter in our society anymore. And I would just simply say, words matter. And what they mean is what it means. And what God says in His Word, He means. And it doesn't mean something else for you if it didn't mean that to them. That's a mistake. So back in the day, when they took words and definitions and clarity and precision seriously, I want to offer you this. The first is from a Puritan in the 1600s named Jeremiah Burroughs. He has a classic work called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You see, we don't even talk like that anymore, much less write books about it. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a gold mine for learning the art of contentment as we walk with the Lord. I've been reading it off and on for months, have been greatly challenged and nourished. I ordered a copy for the church library. Highly recommended. It's fantastic. What Burroughs is doing is he's expounding Philippians 4:11, where Paul writes, I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. So Burroughs offers this explanation. What is it? Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'm going to say it one more time because it is very important that you hear every word. Christian contentment is the sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Well, what is providence? Again, one of the old resources, Heidelberg Catechism, puts it this way. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them. So there's the essence of providence. God upholds and He rules heaven, earth, and all creatures. Upholds, rules heaven, earth, and all creatures. And He continues, so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. And all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will they can neither move nor be moved. The upholding of God of all things, the ruling of God in the world, in all things, leaf and blade, famine and drought, prosperous and poverty, health and sickness. Listen to me. None of that happens by chance under a sovereign God. It's all under His fatherly disposal. It's from as His hand. so it would be. This is exactly what we see with Abram in the text. Abram is content. Abram is yielded to the providence of God so much that he says, how about this, nephew Lot? Whatever you want, take. He said, look, you pick. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. You pick. That is contentment. He is so content and yielded to the promise of God. He knows that the fatherly hand of God upholds and rules all things. He knows that God has made a promise to him. He knows that he won't lack. Lot, whatever you want, take it. Whatever you want, take it. Abram is freely submitted to and delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. God indeed is upholding and ruling all things, and Abram knows it. Abram knows that it includes him and the promise that God made to him. Now, this further iterates that Abram is learning to walk by faith in the promise, where Lot continues to walk by sight and personal preference. But not only does Abram have contentment in the providence of God, Abram is further blessed for this contentment, and the promise is confirmed. So Abram gives Lot the pick. And by all earthly accounts and according to the human eye, Lot picked the better place. It's like the garden of the Lord. There's no place better than that to the eye. But what does God tell Abram? God blesses Abram for this contentment and yielding to his providence. He further blesses him, and the promise is confirmed. Verses 14 through 18, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, he says, Abram, lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west, for all the land that you see I will give to you, and to your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if you can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. He tells him, arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. The extent of the promise and the confirmation of it. God says, north, south, east, west, as far as you can see, it's yours. He says things like, I will give, I will make, I will give, I will give. Confirming to Abram. We catch a glimpse here of what will happen later in redemptive history through the offspring of Abraham and through God's purposes in the world. That through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. You see, for those in Jesus, by grace through faith, the world over, if you're in Jesus, you are a child of Abraham and an heir according to promise. Paul says this directly in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Hear the word of the Lord. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And this fulfilling of the promise that Abram's descendants would be like the dust of the earth, north, south, east, and west, partially fulfilled in David and Solomon's day, when there's a freedom and a peace for Israel as they reign over the land. But it will be ultimately and finally fulfilled in the new heavens and in the new earth, where the glory of God will cover the earth like water covers the sea. And that in Christ, we are the children of Abraham and heirs, recipients of that promise, meaning we will possess new heavens and new earth and reign forever with the Lord our God. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed, all the way tucked back in Genesis chapter 13. Now let's make a distinction here. This does not mean that when we have contentment in the providence of God, that we will necessarily be prosperous. You do not insert yourself to Abram. That's a unique calling and situation. In other words, it's not be content and be rich. That's not the point. That's not the lesson. That's not the take home. It's not be content and be rich. Matter of fact, often is the case that our contentment in the Lord's providence is not being rich in things, but to be content with what God sees fit to grant or withhold from us for our good and for His glory. And that's how we live, brother and sister. We rest in the providence of God, that He knows best in what He grants and what He withholds from us for our own good and for His glory. God knows, in other words, how much we can handle and how much we can't. God knows if we continue to increase that our hearts may turn from Him and be set on riches. Therefore, He doesn't grant it. And God may want to use many of us, probably most of us, to be content with what we have and how God sees fit to grant or withhold. Well, where am I getting that from? The testimony of Scripture is very clear on this. We are to be content with food and clothing, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6-8. Paul's testimony as a believer in Christ was that he learned contentment when he lacked and when he abounded. So wherever you are today, quite possible in an assembly like this, some are lacking and some abounding. Wherever we are, Paul says he's learned the contentment to both be content while lacking and to be content while abounding. He says, I've learned it. Which means we need to learn it. Spurgeon shares on one occasion this wonderful story. He says, I've heard of some good old woman in a cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little water, lifting up her hands, and she said this blessing. What? All this in Christ too? That old woman knew something. Bread and water. All this in Christ too? Oh, brother and sister, if you have Christ, if you have Christ, you have all. You have all. So not only does Abram possess contentment in the providence of God, we too, brothers and sisters, are to possess it. Again, Scripture testifies that Philippians 4:11, Paul learned in whatever situation he was to be content. With food and clothing, let us be content. 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:8. So we see here that we all need to learn it, the duty of it, and the excellence of it. Paul says, I've learned commitment. I've learned contentment, lacking or abounding to be content. We must learn it. The duty of it, food and clothing, let us be content. The excellence of it, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's an excellent thing to have a quiet, non-murmuring spirit. To be at peace with God's good pleasure and His fatherly hand. For our own good. For His glory. If we can learn and grow in this contentment in the providence of God, we will certainly be lights shining in this crooked and dark generation. But not only does the true, unerring, authoritative, living and abiding Word of God consistently testify to this, there are hymns to speak of this truth as well. Friend played one for us earlier. It is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then he leadeth me. Listen to verse 3 of that old hymn. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur nor repine. Content whatever lot I see, since 'tis thy hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, by his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I shall be, for by his hand he leadeth me. So brothers and sisters, let us commit ourselves to the promises of God. Let us not separate ourselves from the blessing of God in Christ, under the Word, and in our gathering together. And let us possess and learn and grow in contentment in the providence of God. Let us pray, like literally pray this. Lord, would you remove from me a disquieted, anxious heart and replace it with a quiet, contented heart. Lord, remove from me a murmuring, evil spirit and replace that with a meek and gentle spirit to be at peace to your good hand and your good providence. So Lord, grant that we hear and heed your word, that we be faithful and obedient to what you've shared. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to change gears for a moment, and as we